Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Yes, that's true.
Where have you been, miss? I've missed you. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. A nice little note here that came in from Virginia. She's listening in Pittsburgh on her 94.5 FM station saying, Patrick, I just want to let you know I really enjoy your show. I listen to you every morning while I work. I've learned so much from you. Unfortunately, I was not married in the Catholic Church. But because of you, I've decided to have my marriage convalidated in the church. I honestly didn't realize I was living in mortal sin until I found your show. My husband is not Catholic and doesn't understand the big deal, but is willing to do this for me. It's turning out to be more work than I thought, but I can't wait to get married in the church and receive communion again. Thank you for all you do. Ah, that's beautiful. Well, Virginia, praise God. And I'm so glad to know that you found Relevant Radio. This is the kind of thing we hear on a daily basis, sometimes more than once a day. People just like you, who maybe didn't even realize what was going on in their marriage or their life. And by listening to Relevant Radio, God reached down and touched your heart and began to change things. So it's a beautiful thing, and I'm really glad you took a minute to write to me. Thank you. Please be sure, as long as we're on the topic, that you join us in the evenings for the Family Rosary Across America right here on Relevant Radio. You could do it on the Relevant Radio app or listen on your local station in Pittsburgh, where you happen to be, or go to relevantradio.com. Father Rocky, Margaret Kleinschmidt, the other night, Karen Freihammer was on with Father Rocky. And this is an opportunity for you to pray for your family, pray for your marriage, pray for other people. There are families all around the country, even around the world, listening on the Relevant Radio app who joined together for this Family Radio Across America, 7 p.m. Central, right here on Relevant Radio. It's a very good and helpful thing to walk into your life. Tell your friends and family to join us as well. And let's ask Our Lady of the Rosary to pray for us, shall we? Let's go back to the phones. Let's go now to Colleen in Milwaukee. Good morning, Colleen.
Hi, Patrick. Like Sarah, I'm going to have to hang up. But okay. My question for you is, we were talking a little bit earlier about the Protestant Reformation, and we were talking about apostolic tradition was sort of, shedding light on how the Protestant Reformation sort of related to that. And so that brought up a question for me was, from the view of the Catholic Church, what did the Protestant Reformation provide to the Catholic Church that was positive? And I know that's going to be hard to explain without saying, yeah, but context.
No, I have a few things I can say. Sure, I have a few things.
Okay.
No doubt. Okay. So I guess you're going to leave then, right?
I'll stay on. I'll listen on my phone, but I'm going to be doing things in the background. Just be listening, but go ahead.
Fair enough. Okay, and I can let you go. Thanks for the call. Great question. So certainly at the top of my mind when you ask this question is what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So it's another way of saying that God brings good out of evil, even things that are truly destructive or painful or all of the above. God still will bring good out of those things. Look at the crucifixion of Jesus as an example. So that's proof positive of what it says in Romans 8:28. So what can we say? So when the Protestant rebellion, it's known commonly as the Protestant Reformation, took place, it prompted, among other things, a reaction from the Catholic Church to not only dig into some of these polemics that were raised and to sharpen the Church's clarity of teaching. This is where the Council of Trent came in. So the Council of Trent met in the middle of the 16th century. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in 1517. Now, whether or not he literally nailed it to the door, there's a dispute among scholars about whether or not that happened. But whatever it was that Luther did, and it's sort of exemplified by this 95 Theses posting, it provoked, in a good way, a reaction on the part of the Catholic Church to say, let's be really, really clear, what does the Church teach? And that's a good thing. So we can be grateful for that, among other things, and I'll talk about a few other things. So in the Council of Trent, there were issues that were addressed that prior to that time were not nearly as clear as they could have been or should have been. So, for example, the idea of indulgences, that was one of the really big things that set Martin Luther off in the first place, was because there was a Dominican friar abroad in the land, in the part of Germany where Luther was, who was preaching indulgences as a way of raising money to finish the dome on St. Peter's. So St. Peter's Basilica that you see today, if you go to Rome and you see it, that didn't have the dome on it. So, it was a really nice church, but it wasn't complete. And so the church needed to raise funds to be able to complete this dome. It was the second St. Peter's. The first St. Peter's that was built there, beginning in the 4th century, it stood in that place for 1,000 years, but it became decrepit, so it got torn down. And the one that you see there today is the one that replaced it. Well, Father Johann Tetzel was preaching to the people, and a combination apparently of what he himself said, or maybe more a combination of how the people understood what he said. There's some dispute about how accurate did he really convey the church's teaching. But needless to say, the people who heard him thought what he was saying is, you can buy your deceased relative's way out of heaven by making a donation to help complete the dome on the basilica. And people, they developed a sort of crass understanding of this, that you could purchase freedom from purgatory. And so the idea of an indulgence, and that's what Tetzel was saying to them, is if you give alms, and by the way, here's what these alms that you're going to be giving to the church are going to go for. And if you give alms, you can receive an indulgence. And by receiving an indulgence, you can apply that, if you wish, to the souls of those who have died. And that is the church's authority given to it by Christ to bind and loose. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven, as he says to the apostles in Matthew 18:18. One of the things that the church has this authority by Christ to do is to loose you from the need to do penance for your sins that have been forgiven. So Jesus pays the penalty for your sins, and only he can do that by his saving death on the cross. But your sins have effects in your life. They have effects spiritually and even physically. So if, let's say, a man were to, let's say, violate his marriage vows and start living a very promiscuous lifestyle, and he winds up contracting a fatal sexually transmitted disease, well, he can go to confession and be forgiven of the sin. And he would go to heaven if he died, but the effect of his sin remains. So by Jesus dying on the cross to forgive him of his sins, that doesn't take away the STD. That's still there. That's an example of an effect that's caused by sin. And that's true in the material order. It's also true in the spiritual order. So these effects of sin have a deleterious effect on your soul. And so penance is the means of offsetting that. It's in essence performing restitution. You're doing reparation for the effects that the sins have caused to your soul. Again, we're not talking about the eternal penalty, which only Jesus can pay for. So when the church says, if you make this pilgrimage, or if you perform this indulgenced action, like visiting a cemetery on All Souls Day and praying for the souls of the faithful departed, you can receive on that day a plenary indulgence. That's the church's way of applying to you the superabundant merits of Jesus Christ, as well as all the saints in the communion of saints. So these superabundant merits are applied to you such that you now, by receiving the indulgence, no longer have to do any more penance, because it's all been remitted. So that's what Johann Tetzel was at least ostensibly trying to explain to the people. But as you can understand, it just seemed a whole lot more easy for them to say, oh, if I give you $5, I get a I get a an indulgence, and I can spring my lately deceased uncle out of purgatory if that's where he happens to be. So, back to your original question, what benefits might have come from the Protestant Reformation? Well, this is one of them, because the church said, we need to make sure that everybody is really clear what the church really means on this, that, and the other topic. What about the polemic raised by Protestants that the Catholic Church teaches a gospel of works righteousness, and that you can earn your salvation by doing a lot of good works, and God will say, okay, you did all those good works, I guess you can come into heaven because your good works outweigh your bad works. So there's a scale, and you've tipped the scale in the right direction. Okay, you can come on in, which has never been what the church taught. It's a violation of the gospel of Jesus. You are saved by grace through faith. This is a gift of God, St. Paul says. This is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, there is a role for works done in grace, but you can't earn your salvation. But that was one of the charges that were being leveled against the Catholic Church by Luther and Calvin and others. So one of the benefits is that the Catholic Church said, okay, let's make this really clear so that everybody understands. And in the Council of Trent, for example, condemned this erroneous notion that you can earn your salvation. And that was really just a throwback 1,000 years earlier to the Pelagian heresy that St. Augustine did battle with during his time. Nothing new there. And St. Augustine stomped on that heresy of works righteousness pretty hard. That's what the church always taught. But people had lost their sense of the clarity of what the church meant by that. So there's one whole aspect there. Another aspect would be that prior to the time of the Council of Trent, which is really the Catholic Reformation, there really was no seminary system for non-religious order priests. So priests of dioceses, they would be tutored privately, and when the bishop felt that the man was ready for ordination, he would be ordained. So one of the systems that developed, and this is under the auspices of St. Charles Borromeo, was to say, we need priests who are really, really well-trained, who know biblical languages, who are grounded in the perennial philosophy of St. Thomas and the church herself, to understand how to apply these things to the doing of theology, to know the Bible better, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the seminary system, even though it has suffered in some ways, there have been ups and downs to be sure, but on the whole, the seminary system training men for the priesthood is a very good thing, and that arose as a result of what happened with the Protestant rebellion against the Catholic Church. The reform of religious orders, St. Teresa of Avila, who lived in the following century, she and her reforms of the more or less stagnant quality of religious life in her time was a great benefit to the church. And so these reform movements that began to purify and to make much more wholesome and dignified and all of the above, that's another benefit that we can draw. Another benefit that we can point to is a reminder from Protestant folk on the importance of Scripture. Now, I'll leave you with one thought. I could go on and on. You probably don't want me to do that, Colleen. And thank you for the great question. I really appreciate it. There is a two-edged sword here when it comes to Scripture. And on the one side, it is a very good and helpful, salutary thing that by the Protestant overemphasis on Scripture, it's a reminder to Catholics to don't underemphasize Scripture and to be more biblical in one's approach to the faith. That's a good thing, and we can be grateful for it. But the other side of the sword, the other edge of the sword is negative, and here's human nature being what it is. Here's what happened. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was this exaggerated emphasis on Scripture to the point where it entered into the territory of heresy by saying Scripture alone, by pitting Scripture against the church, by pitting Scripture against tradition and vice versa. There arose this notion that Scripture was the sole sufficient rule of faith, which, as I said earlier, the Bible itself does not teach. Jesus did not teach that. The apostles did not teach that. The early church did not teach or believe that. It's a construct that arose in a thematic way. It had been present in more or less scattered and somewhat confused ways before that, but in a thematic, systematized way, this idea of Scripture alone arose at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And it was in the category of what Jesus condemned in Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 7, where he condemns traditions of men that nullify the word of God. That's the effect that this doctrine had. It began to nullify the authority of Scripture because it turned the Bible into a Rubik's Cube, where it's every man for himself. You try to figure out what you mean, what you think it means, etc. I don't need to go back over all that. But the double-edged sword here is that because of the Protestant exaggerated emphasis on the authority of Scripture, going beyond what Scripture itself actually said, it led to a reaction on the part of many, many Catholics, if not most Catholics, who began to erroneously see that even though the Protestants had gone too far, what they were doing was correct in looking to Scripture to see what, you know, the church's teachings, even though they didn't approach it with that in mind, you know, what is the gospel? How do we see it in Scripture? Well, because they overemphasized it, Catholics began to underemphasize it to the point where generation after generation after generation of Catholics began to associate the Bible with Protestantism as if it were a Protestant book, or in this case, a collection of 73 books, when in fact the Bible really is the Catholic book. The New Testament was written by Catholics. It was written for Catholics. It was written to Catholics. It was written about Catholics. And it was preserved in and by the Catholic Church for all those centuries. For 1,500 years, the New Testament was preserved by the Catholic Church before Protestantism even became a thing. So that's one of the downsides. There's an upside, but also a downside, that Catholics began to adopt this kind of aversion to the Holy Bible because they associated it with Protestantism. And what a terrible shame that was. And this is why, even today, I still scratch my head, but it's true, and I can't argue with people's experience. There are people older than me who will say, oh yeah, the nuns told me when I was in grammar school not to read the Bible because it would confuse me. Or the nuns told us that we shouldn't read the Bible because that's not really what Catholics do. And I've heard these stories enough times in my lifetime to know that that must have really happened. It never happened to me. It was never something that was told to me. Of course, I was born in 1960, so things were changing. But people who were born before then, they were told this, apparently, by well-meaning but deeply misguided priests and nuns and others. So it's an unfortunate hangover that the Catholic Church is now finally getting over, and I'm glad of it. So anyway, those are a few, three, four things in answer to Colleen's question about good things that have happened in the Catholic Church. And there are others. And I'm happy to say that those should not be forgotten. It doesn't mean that we don't have differences, and some of those differences are truly insurmountable. But with God's grace and human goodwill and cooperation, who knows, maybe eventually we will all be one, as Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. I'll take a break, and I'll be right back right after this. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. This hour sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare, the first to offer comprehensive sharing for prescription medications. Check now to see how much you can save. Go to CatholicHealthShare.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
October, as you know, is the month of the Rosary, and we're inviting you here at Relevant Radio to celebrate it with us by tuning into the Family Rosary Across America every evening at 7 p.m. Central, and pray the Rosary with Father Rocky and Margaret Kleinschmidt or whoever else is joining Father that evening, praying for families nationwide, and that, of course, includes your family. Our families need our prayers, and families that pray together stay together, and there's no better time than right now to start praying. So join your local Relevant Radio station at 7 p.m. Central, or you can use the Relevant Radio app wherever you are in the world, or online at relevantradio.com/Family Rosary Across America. Our Lady of the Rosary, pray for us. A couple quick emails before we go to the phone calls. This one from Cosmos, listening in Wisconsin Rapids. He says, why do some priests say the Lord is with you instead of the Lord be with you? Well, the reason is, first of all, they mean the same thing. So Dominus Vobiscum, which is the Latin phrase that you would hear in the Latin version of the Mass, it can mean either the Lord be with you, as in may the Lord be with you, or it can mean just simply the Lord is with you. Now, historically, liturgically, I think the nuanced meaning here is the Lord be with you, as in it's an expression that the Lord would be with you. It's not a declarative statement that the Lord is with you. So from a technical standpoint, if the priest says the Lord is with you, he's not mistranslating the Latin. He's actually saying what the Latin could be translated to mean. But I think the spirit of the translation over the last, 2,000 years or, something less than that, let's say 1,700 years, that this term has been used liturgically, it has the intended meaning, I think, is more of that you're not declaring it to be true. You're saying that you hope that it is true, or that you wish that the Lord would be with the person. It's a small thing. So technically, they're not incorrect by saying it that way, but I think it's missing the meaning. Now, why do they do this? Who knows? I think it's probably just personal preference. Appreciate that email very much. Now, this one comes in from Anonymous, who had written to me some weeks ago, and also was anonymous then. And here's his follow-up to the email of his that I read and talked about on the air. He says, "Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for reading my email on Friday the 23rd of September. It was the one where I explained how I overindulged in alcohol and struck my wife. I really appreciate the advice. In fact, the week that it happened, which was the first Sunday of August, I enrolled in counseling. I've gone to confession every week and have attended Mass every week. I guess more or less I'm looking for some advice now on how to get even closer to the Lord because of this unfortunate event and how it has left me in shock. Like I wrote to you in the last email, what happened is way out of character for me. And on a lighter note, I listen to your show every day. And let me tell you that it helps me get through my day a lot easier. Thank you." And he says, "Your prayers are greatly appreciated." Well, that goes both ways, Anonymous, and I totally understand. My advice for you would be, I don't remember if I said this the first time around. I think I probably did, but I'd get into AA. And if you know, and you do know, that by overindulging in alcohol, bad things happen, and you don't want those to ever happen again, and as a sign of your commitment to your wife that you're not going to do this, if I were you, I would give up drinking and I would go to AA, and they'll help you there. I'd also recommend a book. It's called Dying for a Drink. And that is, I'm forgetting now the author of the book, but I understand that that book has been very helpful for other people who are in a similar situation. Then there's also a Catholic organization called Calix, which is the Latin word for chalice. We would translate it into English as chalice. And it is for people who have an alcohol addiction, or at the very least, a problem with alcohol. So it's basically a 12-step program, in many ways very similar to AA, but it's specifically Catholic. And so if I were you, I would suggest that you get in on that. And they have a website, which is calixsociety.org, C-A-L-I-X, calixsociety.org. I'm so happy to hear that things are on the mend for you, and I sure hope the same is true for your marriage. Just work so hard at that. Work to let your wife know that not only are you sorry that it happened and that it will never happen again, but that you're taking every step possible to make sure that you will never go down that road again. Let's go to Kaylee now in Dallas. Good morning, Kaylee.
Good morning, Patrick.
Hi there.
I just had a question about, so I was thinking, if you were, let's say, eating with a table of, like, unbelievers, would it be a sin to acknowledge that you should pray but not pray, kind of out of pride, I guess?
Well, praying before meals is a very good custom. It's not a commandment. So, it's not as though the church says you're committing a sin if you don't say grace before meals. But I would say, knowing what we know as Catholics, that it would definitely be a fault. And I wouldn't want to even commit a fault if that were the case. So better, it seems to me, that if you're eating with non-believers, not that you want to be ostentatious, but you want to say to them, you know, I give thanks to God for all his blessings, including the food that I eat. And I'd like to say a little prayer right now. You can join me if you want to, but you don't have to. And then make the sign of the cross and say your prayer. And you've made a little evangelization gesture. Now, they may look at you funny or think, oh, how silly, or whatever their reaction is, in a way, it doesn't matter. You've done a little bit of evangelization. And it just may be that they'll say, oh, well, tell me more. Why do you do that? And there will be an open door for you to do a little more evangelization. I think that's a very good thing to do.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, remember what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, mm-hmm. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And just engrave those words on your heart. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Meaning, I'm not ashamed to make the sign of the cross in a restaurant where I know people are going to look at me like, what? You know, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Let your light shine, Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, you know, no one lights a lamp and hides it under a basket, but it's put on a stand where it will give light to all in the house. So you are like that candle. You are like that light. And Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So you will be evangelizing people just by something simple like that.
Okay. That actually makes a lot of sense. It's really inspiring.
I'm glad. Well, it's not coming from me. You know, I'm just passing along what I myself have learned, but it is true.
Yeah. Do you actually have time for one more question?
Sure, let's do it. Let's do it.
So this is kind of like a personal matter of mine, but I just found out that my grandpa, his left side of his heart isn't really working that well.
Okay.
And my family background is mostly Protestant, and they actually don't really agree with me becoming Catholic, and he's one of the people that really don't agree.
Yeah.
But I'm thinking, like, before he passes away, if he does, is there any way that I can help him maybe, like, understand the Catholic faith, or do you have any advice?
Yeah. That's a great thing that you want to do. Is he near death now, or is he just declining?
He's declining.
Okay. Well, is he able to read a book? Because one book that would help him a lot, I think, is a book called Surprised by Truth. It's the one that came out in 1994. I edited the book. But it's 11 conversion testimonies of former Protestants who did not like the Catholic Church. And they wound up becoming Catholic. And they tell their story. Each chapter is a different story. That book has, I mean, it's unbelievable the miracles that have taken place with that book. I can't account for it. It's not something I did. It's what God has done through that book. But countless miracles of conversion have happened. And so I wouldn't be surprised if you were to give it to him and he were willing to read it, that something good would happen there. That's one suggestion. Another suggestion would be if you could either, if he has a smartphone or a tablet, you could get the relevant radio app set up on that and say, you know, hey, Grandpa, I know that you don't agree with the Catholic Church, but this particular program, they talk a lot about the Bible and God topics and things. And, you know, I realize that you're not going to agree with it, but you might find it interesting. And maybe if he starts listening to the program, I can help you help him and start speaking as God moves me, you know, to some of the things that are on his mind. It's amazing, Kaylee, how often I've heard from people that there were wrestling with some problem or some issue, and they just happened to turn on relevant radio, and they just happened to hear exactly what they needed to hear from one of the hosts here on relevant radio. It happens a lot. So that's another possibility.
Yeah, I definitely agree with that, especially on my end, listening to you. You've helped me convert to Catholicism pretty a lot.
Oh, praise God. I'm so grateful to God, and it's his blessing that he's giving you through Relevant Radio. And you might want to read that book too, Surprised by Truth. I think that'll help bolster your own faith. Dr. Scott Hahn has got an excellent one-hour presentation on why he became Catholic. He was an evangelical minister and strongly against the Catholic Church, but he wound up becoming a Catholic. So he gave a talk. It's on YouTube. It's called Conversion of a Protestant Minister, and I know this inside and out because I'm the one who set that talk up in the summer of 1989 in Southern California, And it was, believe it or not, it was in front of an audience of about 35 or 40 people, because no one had ever heard of Scott Hahn. They had no clue who he was. But they were intrigued by this idea of a Protestant minister becoming Catholic. So they turned out to hear it. And it was like the shot heard around the world. And it's just a very powerful explanation of his own conversion. I'll bet if your dad saw that, or I'm sorry, your grandfather saw that, that might help give him some food for thought. That's on YouTube.
Great. I'll definitely, I have Surprised by Truth, and that is also what kind of helps me.
Oh, good.
As well. So I'll definitely recommend that to him. Hopefully he'll get past his stubbornness.
Yeah. And you know, God's grace is more powerful than our stubbornness. Thank God for that. If you have not already started praying the rosary for him, and if you haven't already started praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet for him, I would do that, because our Lord promised that those who pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, especially for people who need conversion, that God will just unleash torrents of grace into the heart of that person. So even maybe just that alone could be helpful in this case.
Okay, I'll definitely do that. Thank you so much.
You're very welcome, and welcome home, first of all, and I hope that some of these suggestions bear good fruit for your grandpa.
Thank you.
Thanks, Kaylee. Good to talk to you. Let's go now to Carol. Where is Carol? Carol's in Pennsylvania. Good morning, Carol.
Good morning, Patrick.
Hi there.
My question is, my daughter, who's an adult,
okay,
she's in community theater, and it's kind of semi-professional now.
Okay.
And prior to this particular play that she's in, she was in more family-friendly plays, like Music Man and things like that. Anyway, she's in what I would consider an inappropriate play now.
Okay.
And my husband and I are kind of struggling with this.
Yeah.
He actually got hold of this. He bought the script, and there is language in it, using you know, the F word many times.
Mm-hmm.
But also, it takes the Lord's name in vain, and we're just very conflicted about what to do, because we don't want to damage her. You know, she's fragile about this. This is very important to her. It was, you know, she feels like it was good for her self-esteem and et cetera. But it's, I did speak to a priest about this, and I'm not sure. I still feel uncomfortable about it. He said that in this situation, that because it can really cause serious family division, and it can damage her, you know, because she's fragile about this, it might be best to go. But after it was explained to her, that how we feel about it, and I'm not sure. I'm not sure that's the answer. I'm concerned about my husband and I actually committing sin by doing this. I definitely think that she's involved in this.
How old is she?
She's now 36.
Okay.
And
all right, I have a few thoughts. I have a few thoughts, Carol. I can understand why your mother's heart would be troubled by this. My father's heart would be troubled the same way if it were one of my children. So perhaps if you haven't already done this, you could share with her what Jesus had to say on this topic. He says in Matthew 5, verse 29, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Now, that's a very, you might say, difficult passage of the gospel, or difficult teaching, but it's true that if there's something in your life that will come between you and God, then get rid of that. As important as it might seem in the moment, it's definitely not important to take with you to hell. I mean, why go to hell over something when you can avoid it? So that teaching to me is the answer to this question, that she had some point she needs to confront that in her own life and realize that if she's willing to put something in place of God and what God wants from her, then she's in effect turning her back on God. And as Jesus says, those who do this will go to hell. And none of us wants that for her, least of all God. So she's 36. She's no longer under your direct control. You can't tell her what to do. You could tell her what she should do, and that's a good thing. But if you haven't tried this passage with her, you might want to text it to her. Text it to her phone, for example, and just, you know, cut and paste it from the, you know, the Catholic Bible online, or go to your Bible at home and type it in. I know that's a bit more laborious, and say, this is what Jesus said, and I think it applies to the situation that you're in, because you are compromising, especially in the area of blasphemy, for the sake of your career or your self-respect or your self-esteem or what have you. And none of those things matter in the long run. What matters is to be faithful to the Lord. So if this is in the way, then this should go, because you don't want to go to hell, and we don't want you to go to hell. Now, as for you and your husband going to this, that's a judgment call on your part. I don't think you'd be committing a sin if you went, but there's always the possibility that it could be a source of scandal. And also, it could reinforce in your daughter's mind that this is really not a big deal. Because even my mom and dad are willing to compromise and come and attend this event. I know they love me, and it can't really be that big of a deal, because look, there they are in the third row. They're there to see me. So that's another area that I would weigh up very carefully, so that you don't wind up reinforcing her idea that this isn't really a problem. And maybe share with her those sections from the Catechism that I quoted earlier in the program today about the gravity of the sin of blasphemy.
Right.
So
the priest did say that if we chose to go, that we would need to speak to her about this afterwards.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But my question is, I don't even know if it's appropriate for us to go, period.
Yeah.
But what you said is helpful. I know we have to speak to her. It's just that I didn't know how, if we were actually putting her above God by going.
I don't think so. I think you're trying to do the best you can in a difficult situation. You love your daughter. You're trying to help her. You want to show her love. That's all important. God wants you to do that. But sometimes it's really tricky trying to figure out exactly how to go about doing it. So I hope that's helpful to you, Carol. I really do. I'll be right back. Relevant Radio runs on horsepower, your horsepower. Donate any vehicle and keep our stations running. Join in with hundreds of other listeners who have donated their used vehicles at relevantradio.com/car.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and RelevantRadio.com.
All right, we are back. Let's get right back to it. We'll go to Alicia now in Lodi, California. Hi, Alicia.
Hi, good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
My question to you is, I didn't hear this personally. It was my mom that told me this morning, but one of our relatives said, I am Catholic, I believe in God, but I don't believe in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm. I've heard that many times. So you're wondering, what would you say to that person?
How would I respond to her?
Okay. Well, maybe what you could do is something like this. I'm a big advocate of asking questions, not lecturing somebody. So you might say, oh, okay, that's interesting. What do you know about the Catholic Church? And then just sit back and let her tell you what she knows about the Catholic Church. And I'm guessing it's probably not a whole lot. And then as she's beginning to explain what she knows or what she thinks she knows about the Catholic Church, you can help start filling in the blanks. Oh, well, did you know that Jesus started the Catholic Church? He didn't start Christianity as a movement per se. He established a particular church with particular teachings and particular things that the church does. And it's interesting that throughout history, you can always find the Catholic Church, even though the further back you go in history, the various groups that we know of today, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Calvary Chapel, Protestantism as such, all those groups disappear the further back you go in time. But you can always find the Catholic Church all the way back to the time of the apostles, even being called the Catholic Church by the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. So not that you would lead with that, but you could ask her what does she know about the Catholic Church? And then as she says things, you'll have a better sense of saying, well, here's some more information that you might find interesting. And it could well be that the reason she says, you know, I'm a Christian but not a Catholic, it's because she no one has ever really explained it to her. And that's where you tell her, hey, there's this great show on Relevant Radio every morning where this guy talks about stuff like this. And you should listen because you might find it interesting. And then you can let me help you help her.
Yes, that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. You can give her a good book. There are excellent books on the history of the church. One book that I like is called When the Church Was Young by Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio. It's a book about what did the early church look like? What did they believe? What did they teach? And what you'll find is that they were Catholic, capital C Catholic. That's a good book to give her. There are great tracts that are available to you for free at Catholic Answers website, catholic.com. You can print them out, or you could just get the digital PDF version. Go through the different tracts and look at some of the topics. There's about 100 of them, 120 maybe, and just collect a few of them that you think would be interesting to her, and then just email them to her or text them to her. You can help her in ways
you,
like
Patrick.
That. You're welcome. I think it, kind of a low-key, low-impact, non-confrontational way to talk to people about this can be very helpful. Thanks. Let's go to Ronnie now in Brooklyn. New York, that is. Good morning, Ronnie.
Good morning, Patrick. I heard you speaking earlier about the Pope and the Church and every Catholic thought that there is and whatever. I don't speak too well. But anyway, I just want to compliment you on teaching the Catholic faith, which is the true faith. And I love what you said about the Pope and the Church itself, you know. And every other topic you spoke of today and in the past, I agree with you 100%. And I thank God for you and your apostolate teaching the true faith, the one true faith. And so all I have to say is that I just thank God for you and the whole Relevant Radio and the whole Catholic Church throughout the world. It's the truth. And God's love is with you, and I just want to bless you and all the people that Drew Mariani and the rest of Father Hoffman and everybody else, because the world needs what you have to say, and the world needs the truth of Christ, His mercy, and we just pray for the whole world, especially the U.S. and every other calamity that's happening in the world today. I mean, This is not what God wants. God wants peace, love, and happiness and joy, because He's our Father. He has the most love to our Blessed Mother Mary.
Yes.
Anyway, Patrick, I just want to thank you so much. That's all.
You're very kind, Ronnie. Very, very kind. Thanks for taking a moment. And I know you were holding online for a while to talk to us about that. So thank you very much. And we'll pray for each other, right? You and me?
Thank you. We always pray.
Okay.
Constantly, like the apostle said, pray constantly.
Indeed, it does. Indeed. So we'll pray for each other. Thank you. A great way to get close to the end of the hour. Rosie in North Aurora, Illinois, thank you for calling in. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. So my question is, so my sister and I go to daily mass. We try to go every day. And one time they were having a communion service, and the deacon was, it looked like he was consecrating the host. So my sister and I decided not to receive because we thought that it wasn't valid. What are your thoughts on like communion service and stuff?
Okay. Well, the deacon, I'm almost positive, would know very clearly that he can't consecrate the Holy Eucharist. Deacons don't have that power. So I'm assuming that what you saw was not him trying to consecrate the host, but rather that he was preparing the host for distribution during the communion service. And I'm not sure exactly what you saw, but I'm almost positive that it wasn't him thinking he could consecrate the host. So communion services are permitted by the church, and they are usually done in lieu of a priest being present to celebrate Mass. They don't take the place of Mass, but it is a way for the faithful to receive Holy Communion apart from Mass. So in themselves, they're good, sometimes necessary, but they're not the norm. They're not the ideal. The ideal, of course, is Mass. So it's good that you go to Mass every day. That's awesome. But if the priest is unavailable, he's on vacation, or he's sick, or there's no other way, for Mass to be celebrated, it's entirely permissible for the deacon to provide a communion service. There's nothing wrong with that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. That was about the easiest question I've had all day today, but a good one. And I appreciate it, Rosie. Thank you. Let's go now to Sarah in Gilbert, Arizona. Hello, Sarah.
Hi. I have a question about what would be your counterargument for, I know somebody who says the stories of the Bible are just repeated old pagan stories. Like there was a story from long time ago that there was a virgin that conceived and all that.
Right. I would say a lot, actually. This is not an uncommon thing. Archbishop Fulton Sheen, he did a bit on this on his television show going back, I don't know, back to the 50s. And I should find it, and then we can play it on the air. Can't do it right now only because we don't have enough time. But he goes through that, and he gives some examples of how you can refute this notion. Also, John Sorensen, if you're writing down notes, I would write that name down, John Sorensen, J-O-N, last name Sorensen. He is the COO at Catholic Answers and a friend. And he himself has written a number of articles refuting this notion. And he goes into great detail about how do you respond to somebody who says that Jesus being born of a virgin and rising from the dead after 3 days and all of these things, that those are just imitations of prior pagan stories of those gods, Osiris, Egyptian god, and others. And Christianity is just sort of a rehash of those earlier pagan themes. And he destroys that notion, and he gives good examples. He goes point by point and demonstrates that this is not really true. So rather than try to squeeze those things into 2 minutes, which I couldn't do anyway, I would just say go to the Catholic Answers website, type in John Sorensen in the search bar, and maybe the word pagan or paganism or something like that, and you'll find all of those articles, and they'll help you a lot.
Okay, thank you. And can I please ask real quick, what was the name of the prayer to help with conversion? Because I need a miracle to convert my husband.
You got it. That would be the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And you can get that at your local Catholic parish. They'll have the little pamphlets that you can say the prayers with. We also have it available on the Relevant Radio app. Do you have the Relevant Radio app by chance on your phone, Sarah?
Yes, I've been using it every day to pray the rosary and to get back into
fantastic.
The routines of the Catholic Church.
I'm so happy to hear that. So in that upper right-hand corner, as you know, where it shows a cross on a Bible, it says prayers or faith. Click that, and when you go there, you'll have a whole section just on the Divine Mercy Chaplet. So you can pray it with Drew every day at 3 p.m. Central on his program, the Drew Mariani program. Pray with a whole bunch of people. But I would say that would be at the top of my list of prayers, and the rosary, of course, if you're looking for a miracle of conversion. Thank you. Let's go to Gail now in St. Paul, Minnesota. Hello, Gail.
Hi. I believe in the tradition and the biblical of the Catholic Church, but I was wondering how you reconcile with Revelations and Deuteronomy, where it says you cannot add to or subtract from the Bible.
I'm glad you added the Deuteronomy part. So in Revelation chapter, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, St. John says, I warn everyone who hears the prophetic words in this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words in this prophetic book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city described in this book. Now, the book that St. John is talking about here is not the Bible that you or I might hold in our hands. That's 73 books in one volume, but he's referring to that particular book, the book of Revelation. So he's saying, don't tamper with this. Don't make any adjustments. Don't add or subtract to it, because that would be wrong. He's not referring to don't add anything to the Bible. And here's how you can know that. You kind of alluded to it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. We see another echo of it in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Moses says, do not add anything to what I have written here. Well, obviously, the rest of the Bible was added to what comes after the book of Deuteronomy. So, I mean, that's clearly a refutation of an erroneous notion that you can't supplement what's in Scripture with, for example, sacred tradition. That comes to us from God. It comes from God and the apostles. So that much we can say. Furthermore, we could say that even the canon of Scripture itself, the inspired list of books that belong in the Bible, that's not given to us in the Bible. That's something that we bring to the Bible. It's a tradition, an apostolic tradition. So as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. And so the church doesn't claim authority for producing these scriptures. God did this. God made them inspired. But he revealed this to us not through the Bible. He revealed it to us apart from the Bible, outside of the Bible. It's called the canon of Scripture. So even for somebody to take a wrong-headed view of Revelation 22, verse 18, and say, well, if Catholics are adding anything to the Bible, then the Bible condemns it. Well, they would stand condemned just as much. It doesn't mean that, of course, but they would thereby be condemned because they're adding the canon of the Bible, which is no longer found in the Bible itself. Canon meaning the list of books. So those are a couple quick ways that you could respond to that notion. Do you see?
So when you did your debates, did the other faiths accept your explanation?
Sometimes yes, sometimes no. I've had any number of people, like, take that one debate that I was talking about earlier, the one called What Still Divides Us. And now that I remember, it was at Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena, California, a huge church. And after the second day of the debate was over, Gail, my wife and I were walking to our car in the parking lot of the church, and a young woman came up to us and introduced herself. Her name is Annie. And she said, I was at this debate expecting to see the Catholic Church get destroyed. She said, my father is on the board of directors of the Protestant seminary that sponsored this. And I came with Catholic friends because I wanted them to leave the Catholic Church based on this debate. She says, I'm worried because I think I need to become Catholic. And she did. And it was that debate on Sola Scriptura and Sola Fide that caused her to decide to become a Catholic. And she's just one of many. Thanks, Gail. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.